Go ahead and open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 36. We are in the book of Genesis, and we are continuing our study through this book of the Bible. You know, I feel for people sometimes who just pick up the Bible and start to read through it from the beginning to the back, who don't really know anything about the history of the Bible. How many of you, when you were brand new, picked up a Bible, or even before, how about before you even came to Christ? You picked up a Bible and just started reading it like a novel from the front to the back. Yeah. I've heard a lot of people, you know, who've done that. And, you know, it can be really confusing because there's a lot of things in the Bible that it's like, why is that there? You know, well, chapter 36 is kind of one of those chapters. It's kind of one of those, why is that their chapter? And really, it's kind of just the lineage of Esau. But we're going to go through, and you'll remember, I'll remind you here in a minute, you know Esau is Jacob's brother. And we're going to follow Jacob because he's been renamed Israel. And he's the one who we follow in the Old Testament. But Jacob was his twin brother. And he was the one who was more of a carnal man, and he kind of went his own way. But yet God saw fit to save for us here in the Scriptures this lineage of Esau, and we're going to look at it here. Well, we're not going to look at it in depth. In fact, we're going to skip over parts, as you'll see here. But it begins in verse 1 of chapter 36 by saying, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. And it says in verse 2, Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibama, daughter of Enah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, just in case you wanted to know her lineage. Also, Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. It says that Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan. And he moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. And then it tells us why. In verse 7, it says their possessions were too great for them to remain together. And the land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, and you'll remember they called him Edom because he was red. He came out with this red hairy when he was born. So they literally named him Red or Hairy, whatever you want to think. And he settled, it says, in the hill country of Seir, which became, because of his descendants, the nation of Edom. All right. So it was originally occupied, and this is a hilly country. I'll show you where this is in just a minute, but it was a hilly country that was kind of harsh and desolate, but there was obviously some areas where they could pasture their flocks, but it was originally occupied by the Horites who lived alongside the Edomites, and eventually the Horites kind of just became assimilated into the Edomites. And so they all just became Edomites. And the Jews always looked down on the Edomites because, of course, they were joined with the Canaanites. Because Edom, Esau, took Canaanite wives along with Ishmaelite wives, but Canaanite wives intermarried, you know. And so there was all this intermarriage with Canaanites. So the Jews grew to despise the Edomites, even though they were relatives. You'll remember, when God was bringing the nation of Israel to the promised land, coming along with Moses, God specifically told them, do not attack the Edomites on your way because they're your brothers. Leave them alone. Doesn't mean that there was going to be this lasting friendship between the Edomites and the Israelites. There was not. But, that's just kind of, that's the way God felt about it, at least originally. Let me show you kind of a map here on screen. Actually, first thing I'm going to show you is the kind of the family lineage, so that you can understand just where the Edomites come from. You have Terah at the very top, who was the father of both Abraham and Haran. And then, as you can see, Abraham and his wife Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac then, through his wife Rebekah, gave birth to twin boys, and they were Jacob, later named Israel, and Esau, and from Jacob obviously comes, obviously, the 12 tribes of Israel, and from Esau comes all of the Edomites. Now, I just on the other side, so you can kind of see some of the other countries that were around there, Haran had a son named Lot. Actually his daughters, through a weird, incestuous, sort of a crazy thing, you guys remember that, gave birth to the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were also perennial enemies of Israel. What's interesting, though, about this picture is that you see this movement down to the Edomites there under Esau. Well, the Edomites became known later on as Idumeans. Go ahead and put up the map, would you, Taylor, so we can just kind of take a look at it. The kingdom of Edom is at the very bottom of the picture there, and you can see that right above that is the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, and then you've got the northern kingdom of Israel above that, which the capital is Samaria. So you've really got two. You guys know that, don't you? Israel was a divided nation. Southern kingdom, northern kingdom. But below that, you have the kingdom of Edom. And it was a fairly large area, at least in terms of land. And as I said before, the Edomites became known later as the Idumeans, or it was known as Idumea. And you know, Herod the Great was an Idumean. A lot of people think that he was a Jew. He was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, which is one of the reasons why the Jews did not like him very well, nor his sons who came after him. And he was put in place over Israel as a king over Israel by the king of Rome, by the emperor, by the Caesar. So he picked an Idumean to be king over Israel, which is a pretty crazy thing, and it created a lot of hard feelings among the people. But now I'm moving way ahead to the time of Jesus, obviously. So you can kind of see where things lined out, where the Ammonites, where the Moabites landed, and that sort of thing. Verse 9 tells us that this is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Now, we're going to go through these really quickly. Verse 11 starts off, the sons, actually they're the name of his son's sons. So that's why we're not going to get into them. Verse 11 has the sons of Eliphaz. Verse 13, the sons of Reuel. Verse 15 says, these were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. It's really just kind of a exercise in pronunciation. We're going to actually skip a lot of it. Go all the way down to verse 31. Then the next thing they talk about is, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. So it's going to give us a whole list of all these Edomite kings before even one king of Israel even sat upon the throne. That's, of course, because Israel went through a long period of judges before they even got into the kings. Skipping down to verse 40. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name, according to their clans and regions, and it lists those as well. And then at the very end of verse 43, the very last thing of the chapter, it simply says, this was Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so we're given this long biblical lineage of the family of Esau, all of the kings that came from him, all of the chiefs of tribes and so on, and peoples that lived there that came after Esau. Here's the interesting part about it today. You can't find an Edomite or an Idumean if you tried. They don't exist. They are completely gone. Totally and completely gone. They do not exist. And one of the reasons is because God said he was going to wipe them out. Eventually they became so hard-hearted, so fixed in a contrary position to the will of God, the purposes of God. God gave them ample opportunity to change their ways, but they did not, and God promised them that they would be wiped out, that their land would be desolated, or desolate rather, and that is in fact what happened. Genesis chapter 27 is where we're going to be dealing tonight. It tells us, and this is where we get into the story of some of the sons of Jacob. And we're told that Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed in the land of Canaan. And we know that was in the region of Hebron. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. And the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, you'll remember that Joseph is the son of Jacob's favorite wife, and that is Rachel. Now, she has already died now. She died in childbirth, just having given birth to Benjamin, and she is now dead and buried. We dealt with that last time. And so Jacob is holding these two boys, Joseph and Benjamin, very, very close to his heart. And Joseph has emerged now at the age of 17 as his total favorite. And we've seen favoritism crop up before in the Bible. In fact, we saw it happen with Jacob and Esau and their father Isaac. Isaac had a favorite, and that was Esau. And their mother had a favorite, and that was Jacob. It just created a lot of difficult things. Well, Jacob himself has a favorite son, and that is Joseph. And it says that right off the bat, we're told that Joseph brought his father a bad report about his brothers. Now, that never is going to endear you to people by, you know, kind of ratting on them and that sort of thing. But that's what Joseph did. And the wisdom of it is suspect, but it happened, and his brothers are now looking at him with kind of that eye toward, yeah, what's the little jerk going to do now, you know, and that sort of thing. Well, it's going to get worse, and he's going to provoke them too. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was born to him in his old age. It doesn't mention that he was also born to Jacob's favorite wife. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, your Bible may say a robe of many colors. Some of the more modern translations actually say a robe with long sleeves. And what that all tells you is we really don't know what the Hebrew means. Because some say it's full of colors, some say it was richly ornamented, and some say it just had really long sleeves. And I don't really know what all that means exactly, except to say it was different. And what we're going to find here is that it became a point of contention with the brothers because it was a constant reminder, this kid is Dad's favorite. And it probably wasn't wise of Jacob to lavish that kind of attention onto a 17-year-old boy who already was kind of on the outs with his brothers because they no doubt suspected him being a favorite because he was one of Rachel's boys. So then to give him this robe, which whatever the difference was a constant telling to these brothers, Dad likes him best. That's not fun. That's not fun. Some of you may have grown up in a home where you weren't the favorite. And you understand that kind of pain. Well, it's going to get different. It's even going to get worse. Verse 4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, oh, okay, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Second mistake. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father actually rebuked him, and that probably was a big deal, and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So Jacob probably should have seen this coming, but it appears that he was oblivious to the amount of hatred that the rest of his sons had for Joseph. And Joseph was unnecessarily placing himself in a position of disfavor with his brothers by telling them these dreams. You know, it appears that these dreams are from the Lord, because we're going to find out that after Jacob is sold into slavery in Egypt and is then finally exalted to the second highest ruler in the land, his brothers are going to come down and they're going to bow down to him when they come to get food because of a famine that was going on in the land. So obviously these were from the Lord, but the timing of sharing them was not the best. And you know, I think that there's even something to be learned there a little bit. You know, sometimes people will talk, they'll tell me about something the Lord told them or shared with them or something like that. And they'll ask me the question, why do you suppose God gave that to me? And I don't always know. I rarely know. I almost never know, okay? But I do tell them not to assume that that was given to them to share with others, at least not right away. It's one thing for God to give you some sort of a message or insight, maybe even into someone's life. It's a whole nother thing to just blurt it out and assume that whoever you happen to be with at the time is the recipient of that message or that insight or that understanding. If I can talk about my wife like she's not in the room, there have been a few occasions where, for some reason, I've told you this before, God drops scripture references in my wife's heart. And I wish he would do it to me, but he doesn't speak to me that way. But she'll just kind of be cruising along her day, and all of a sudden, a verse just comes into her mind. I mean, the whole address. And she'll write it down, and then look it up a little bit later, and kind of go, oh, that's really cool. Well, she's learned over the years that God does that for a purpose. And that purpose is always exposed at some point down the road. And so it might be days or even a week or more, and then suddenly she finds herself in a situation where she's talking to somebody, praying with someone, ministering to someone, and the Lord says, now, this is the time that I want you to give that verse. That's why I gave it to you. This is the person. Drop it. Boom. Give it to him now. And sometimes it's not even a scripture reference. There's even been messages. There's even been a word, you know, where the Lord just puts a word in her heart and she doesn't know who it goes to. And then later on finds out, as she's praying with somebody or whatever, God said, you know, this person over there. So, you know, you never know exactly. Sometimes the Lord might drop something in your heart just for you. It's just for you. It's like, take that verse and just sit on it and meditate on it and think about it, you know. But and I haven't given that, you know, to you for somebody else. I've given it to you for you. I kind of think that that's what's going on here with Joseph a little bit. I think he is unnecessarily provoking his brothers. Probably wouldn't have been a bad thing just to go to his dad and say, Dad, I've had some pretty crazy dreaming going on lately, and here's what's going on. Here's what's been happening. And to let, because Jacob would have just kind of taken it all in stride, and, you know, maybe as we saw, you know, he rebuked him, but because it sounded so outlandish, but he wasn't at least going to do what his brothers are planning on doing. It says in verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Now, do you guys remember what happened at Shechem? This is where their sister Dinah went into the town to go hang with some of the women. And while she was there, got violated sexually. And her brothers went in and literally slaughtered the men of the town. Well, going back to Shechem, you know, who knows exactly how wise that was. There was plenty, I'm sure, of pasturable land up near Hebron where they were. With their father Jacob. But they decided to go down near Shechem with their flocks. You have to wonder if they consulted Jacob about it. I don't think he would have agreed to it. And it seems that he was concerned about their welfare for them going. Because it says in the next verse that Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. Now this is another hint that Jacob just isn't tracking with the kind of animosity that exists between his sons, and particularly 10 of them and Joseph. Benjamin is too young to be even involved, and besides, he's a full brother with Joseph, and he wouldn't have gone along with it anyway. So he says, "I want you to go down and I want you to see how things are going." Verse 14, "So he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' And then he set him off from the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem," which by the way would have taken him about 2 days or so of travel, just going on by himself, "a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?' 'Well, they've moved on from here,' the man answered. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and he found them near Dothan." Now Dothan was about 20 miles north of where Shechem was located. And by the way, the name of Dothan is thought to mean two cisterns. A cistern being a holding place of water. All right. "But they saw him," speaking of Joseph's brothers, "in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." Wow. That's some pretty serious animosity. They literally, some of them are willing to murder their own brother. And they said in verse 19, "Here comes that dreamer." Now, the Hebrew for the word dreamer is constructed in such a way as to mean somebody who's a master of something. And they're obviously saying this in a ridiculing sort of a way. But the implication behind it is, here's a guy who's a master dreamer but good at nothing else. You know, he's, in other words, we would say today, here comes that good for nothing dreamer. Okay, that's what they're saying about Joseph. And it says in verse 20, here they are talking. It says, "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dream." So you can see that what their intent is. They're willing to go back to their father after personally murdering their brother and telling him, you know, that he was killed by an animal. Well, when Reuben heard this, and remember now, Reuben is the eldest son, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Oh, come on, let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Go ahead and throw him into the cistern here if you want to in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." And when Reuben said this, we're told, to rescue him from them and then to take him secretly back to his father. What Reuben is suggesting to them, and obviously there was a cistern here that with no water in it, and he was suggesting to them, well, let's not kill him with our own hands. Let's just see that he dies. We'll throw him into the cistern and, you know, he'll die eventually. So when we go back and talk to our dad, let's not lie to him knowing that we ourselves have actually killed him. Well, I don't know how you actually rationalize that whole thing about not being involved. But it's interesting, by the way, of all the brothers, Reuben really had some of the biggest reason to hate Joseph. Because remember, Reuben was the oldest son. And as the oldest son, he would be first in line for his father's inheritance. But you'll remember he already lost that because he went in and took one of his father's concubines and had relations with her. And so he lost his position as the eldest son in terms of his privileges. And here's Joseph, who is obviously dad's favorite. And no doubt in line to now inherit, to be the first in line to inherit everything of dad's. Reuben really has probably the most reason to be angry. And yet, it's interesting in light of the fact that he is even wanting to save Joseph, you know, that is something that speaks pretty commendably about Reuben. So he's got this plan that we'll just kind of throw him in the cistern, and then I'll come back later on when these guys have left, and I'll just pull him out, and it'll all be good. So when Joseph came to his brothers, first of all, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, we're told the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal, or rather, as they sat down, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. So these are salesmen, basically, and there's this caravan of guys coming along on their way to Egypt to sell their wares. And Judah said to his brothers, "Hey, listen, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Obviously, Reuben had gone out to take care of the flocks, and he was gone during this transaction. Because we're told that when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, which was a sign of grief. And he went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to his father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe." And you'll notice that Jacob just jumps to a conclusion without questioning his sons further. He says, "Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes. Once again, a sign of mourning and grief. Put on sackcloth, which is kind of, you know, similar to like a burlap bag, which was again another sign of mourning. And mourned for his son many days. Now, it says many days. Obviously, it was so much so that in verse 35, we're told that all his sons and daughters, and daughters could refer to the wives of his sons or other daughters who were born to Jacob, which are simply not mentioned by name. And they came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, if you stop there for a bit, we are going to find out later on, although the text, the narrative does not give it to us here, that Joseph, while they were bargaining his life away to the Midianite merchants, we will find out later that Joseph was appealing to his brothers, crying out to them not to do this thing. It doesn't give it to us here in the narrative, but later on, when his brothers come to Egypt and have such terrible guilt over what is happening, both to their land and to them now in Egypt, under this man who they don't recognize as their brother Joseph, they are actually going to say, "And we heard him while he cried out to us, and we didn't listen." And they are going to assume that what's happening to them is a result of their unwillingness to respond to their brother's cries. And so, even though the narrative doesn't give it to us, you can just about imagine. You can just about imagine what that was like, to be pulled up out of the cistern, only to have your brothers, your own flesh and blood, sell you to some passing Ishmaelites. And by the way, don't let it mess you up when it calls them both Ishmaelites and Midianites, because the Midianites are descendants of Ishmael. But what a crazy and disturbing and horrific experience that must have been for young Joseph. Later on, we are going to see some of the most amazing ability to reflect on that kind of a thing with a positive spin. When his brothers realize finally who he is in Egypt, and they're going to be terrified. This is the brother we sold into slavery. And he has the right, he has the power, he has the authority at that time to have their heads taken off if he'd wanted to. Could have fed them to crocodiles for all he cared. And Joseph is going to come to his brothers and comfort them. And he's going to say, what you meant for harm, God intended for our salvation. And he basically is going to comfort his brothers by saying, I'm going to take care of you. God has put me in a place to take care of you and to see that our family doesn't come to an end. I've often reflected on that, well, on both this experience and how horrifically disturbing it must have been for a young boy of 17 to be carted off to a foreign nation and sold into slavery. And then what happens chapters later when we see the unfolding purpose of God in this situation. I've often wanted to replicate that in my own life. I want to be able to look at God's plan and just know that it's going to be okay. You know, it's going to be all right. Because God's got a plan. You know, you hear people say that all the time. God's got a plan. And sometimes you just want to smack people that are saying it. You know, when they come up to you and say, hey, well, it's okay, God's got a plan. And you're just kind of looking at them like, should I deck them on this side or that side? Because I am so sick to death of hearing that God has a plan. Well, it's true. God does have a plan. But here's the point. He doesn't usually share it with us. The ability that we have to look at the Word of God and to read chapters in advance and to say, oh, I see how God worked that out, is a unique and wonderful sort of a thing. But it's something that we can do because the story is fulfilled. The stories that are going on in your life and in my life, they are not finished yet. The last page hasn't been written. And even when we think the last page has been written, I dare say the last page has not been written. I think when we stand in the presence of God, we're going to understand things about His purpose and plan in our lives that we couldn't have begun to understand now. Here's my point about why I'm saying this. I believe that God has given us these stories in the Bible, such as the one we are reading now, and particularly the story of Joseph, to ignite something in our life related to the purpose and the plan of God. And what He wants to ignite in you and I is faith. Faith. So you see, when someone comes to you and says, hey, I know you're having a really hard time, but I want to just encourage you, God has a plan. They're not trying to lord it over you. They're not trying to anger you. And they certainly don't want a slap in response, as much as you may want to do it. What they are trying to do for you is to encourage you to get your eyes off the circumstances that you are currently in and put them instead on the fact of faith, and I call it the fact of faith, that God has truly something that He's working out in the midst of this thing that you and I can't begin to understand at this particular point or this juncture. And that's challenging. And it's probably most challenging because God has given us this power to reason. You know? And frankly, that's what sets you apart from a dog, a cat, or any other living being. You have the ability to reason things out. You can think things out. You can consider in your mind, you know, well, what's going on here? And we do that, of course, and sometimes we do it to our own undoing. But it's a huge, powerful thing in us. We want to know why. We want to know why. And God comes along and steps into our life at the time that we're crying to Him and saying, God, why have you allowed this? And He comes to you and I and He says, well, here's what I will tell you. My promise to you is that I will never leave you nor forsake you. My promise to you is that I work all things together for the good of those that love me and are called according to my purpose. My promise to you is that you can come to me at any time and I will take that burden from you and place my yoke and burden upon you. My promise to you is that I love you with an everlasting love and I will not take my love from you. Now, I don't know if those things appeal to reason or not. I don't think so. But they do appeal to the heart. And it ought to ignite something in us that these stories in the Bible do as well, and that is faith. And that's about the time that you and I need to go back to the Word of God, and we need to be reminded again. God is good. Number one, God has a plan. Number two, God has promised to work that purpose and plan out in my life. Number three, I don't get it. I don't like it. I don't want it. But I'm going to put my faith in Him. I'm going to put my trust in Him. Oh, so much easier said than done, of course. And why? Because we want to reason it out. And we feel that we would be comforted if we simply had understanding. Lord, if you would just tell me why. You know? If you just tell me why. I read things like the book of Job. Not very often, but I do. As I go through about once a year. And I can get through the book of Job because I know the end. You know? And you can even get to the point with the book of Job that you can even kind of appreciate the book of Job. Because you know that when you get to the end, you see God's plan unfold in a powerful and wonderful sort of a way. And it's really, you know, kind of cool to see it happen. This guy who's lost so much, rewarded and blessed and so forth. But can you imagine what it would have been like to walk through it with Job, not knowing what the last few chapters of Job were going to say, or just the last chapter for that matter? Not knowing that God was going to appear to him in a whirlwind, say the things that he did, and then restore him to a place that was even greater than what he had originally been in? Can you imagine what it would have been like? Of course you can. Because we deal with people all the time, don't we? We talk to people who are going through a tragedy or a situation that at least appears to be a tragedy or a circumstance that is overwhelming and burdensome beyond imagining. And they come to us and they are like, what do I do? And we don't have any answers. You know? Except to try to say something that's going to ignite faith. To say to that person, God loves you. He knows right where you are. He is not deaf to your cry. And He is going to see you through this. If it means taking you by the hand and even bringing you home, He's going to see you through this, one way or the other. And that may sound to you like, well, that's not a very good solution. I'm not sure I want that solution. Yeah, but you know, you get on the other side, you're going to be pretty happy with it, I guarantee you. The point is, God's not going to, you know, none of His promises are going to fall to the ground. He's not going to let it drop. When it comes to those areas of promise that He has made to you. Those are hard. Those are hard situations to go through. I was getting ready to come here tonight. Sue had to come early. So I was home with Tim and just kind of finishing up my last little bit of stuff. And then I got hungry, so I started making myself some oatmeal. And I got a text message from a dear friend who does not attend here, but who just needed to talk. And so I talked while I made my oatmeal, and it was one of those kind of situations. It was just one of those overwhelmingly burdensome situations. You know, this person was in tears and asking me, you know, what do you think I should do? And my response was, I think you should pray and I'll pray with you. And we prayed right then and there on the phone. And that's what we need to do, you know, is just take people to the throne of grace, you know. My wisdom, your wisdom, worth about as much as a plug nickel. But when we take people to the throne of grace, when we take people to Jesus, that's the best thing we can do, isn't it? Sometimes you hear people talk about prayer like it's, well, I guess there's all we can do now is pray. You know, like that's a last resort. It should be your first resort. Right? Well, I've done everything I can do. I guess it's now we'll give it to God and just hope and pray that He doesn't ignore us too long. He has a way of doing that, you know. And we talk about prayer. And we wonder why things aren't happening in our lives with that kind of faith, you know. It's like faith that's no faith at all.